So I'm a dog guy, and Lisa wasn't when we first got married, but she is now. We have a little Italian greyhound who's a weird-looking little dog. A lot of people that come to our house are fascinated by this alien-looking creature. But I love watching like the American Kennel Club dog show or the Westminster Kennel Club dog show. I love seeing all the different breeds. But what I really find interesting, what's fascinating, is the description that there's usually some British announcer who introduces each one of the dogs, and he or she talks about the distinct characteristics of the dog, where they were bred originally, what their nationality is, what makes them distinct, what they were bred to do. And every one of them does something different and looks like something different. And there's just such a wide variety. And here's what's even more fascinating than that is not even a fraction of the recognized breeds are represented in a dog show. There's over 400 recognized breeds of dogs. Now, here's what's even more fascinating than that is that none of those dogs existed until we as people created them. Now, I know you had in your mind that God, in his creation plan, created your little pookie pookie, your little schmookums, your little whatever dog you've got. God had nothing to do with your dog. Evolution had nothing to do with your dog. Dogs are the result of breeding, inbreeding, crossbreeding, intentional breeding over the course of thousands of years. We've come up with all of these different breeds. They all relate back to, DNA studies show that they all relate back to a gray wolf. That's it, a gray wolf. Everything goes back to a gray wolf. That's true. That's true. Look it up. Google it. It's free. You can look it up yourselves on your own time. People are on their phones right now doing it. I don't think that's right. I think Schmuckums was born in the arms of Jesus and he planted. So the truly fascinating thing about every single breed of dog is understanding that they were all created to do a thing. Early in human history, dogs were really created. They bred dogs to perform a task, to protect them, to herd cattle or sheep, to even for companionship. Some of them were bred for fighting. Some of them were bred for hunting. They were all bred to do a particular thing. The Australian cattle dog, also known as a blue heeler, a dog I want to get, Lisa refuses to let me get. Now, one of the very, as you would imagine, this dog was bred to herd cattle. That is correct. You got the answer correct. One of the distinct things about this dog is they are unbelievably intelligent. They have a ton of energy. If you don't work them constantly, they will get into trouble. And one of the things that they said, please know this before you get a blue heeler, is if people come to your house, the dog is likely to let anyone come into your house. They're a little leery of strangers at first, but once they're in the herd, they will not want anyone to leave the herd. So as your neighbors who came over for dinner to meet you are trying to leave, your blue heeler is snipping at their ankles, trying to get them back into the herd to not stray too far. Right? The American Pit Bull Terrier was originally actually bred in England to participate in these really cruel blood sports that were actually banned about 1835 in England, but they would do something called bear baiting or bull baiting with these, and they would essentially take a bear, chain it up, and then pin it against pit bulls, one or more of them. And so they would get into these horrible, violent fights with other animals, and it was just simply for entertainment. My dog, an Italian greyhound, was actually bred to hunt rodents. And they're very, very fast. They can get up to about 26, 27 miles an hour. If you've seen my dog, it has an enormous, deep long chest cavity, which houses very, very big lungs, disproportionately big for a dog that small. She only stands maybe 14 inches high, but she's very fast. If Nala decided she didn't want to be caught, she would not be caught. Thankfully, she's terrified of everything. And so with just a stern yelling of her name, she will turn around, run back home, right? She's a sight hound, unlike the bloodhound, which is bred for the sole purpose of tracking animals, deer, wild boar, bears sometimes, and rabbits. They have the olfactory senses that over the course of thousands of years of breeding brought that out of them. My dog's a sight hound. She sees quick movement and can chase that. But because she's a sight hound, I cut my thumb once and I had gauze wrapped around it and she wouldn't come near me for 3 days. As long as I had I just walked into a room and did that and she ran away. When we had our house painted, she wouldn't go outside for about a week because she was scared of the house now that it was painted. And I'm going to say something that's really going to be upsetting to a lot of you is that what is in the nature of our dogs to do and to be, no amount of good parenting as a dog owner is going to change that. I can't make my dog not be a sight hound. I can't make a bloodhound, no matter how I raise the bloodhound, not smell 1,000 times better than a human smells. And I can't remove from a dog who's been bred for violence, I can't remove that genetic makeup from them. Because a dog will do what is in its nature to do. Certain characteristics over the course of time were suppressed in a dog in order to highlight other characteristics. Now, here's a startling truth for us. We cannot act outside of our nature either. You and I are created with a nature. Now, here's the good news. Pastor Jared talked about it last week, and what a great message. What two great messages, Pastor Dan's and Pastor Jared's. Really good messages. You guys, if you missed them, you need to go back and watch them. Really, really good. But something Pastor Jared said last week was this, that we are created, both male and female, in the image of God. Now, what the translation literally means there, what it translates to mean is, because we know that God is not physical, God does not have physical attributes, so we're not created physically in his image, we are created in his spiritual nature. We are created to have the very nature of God, and some of the more modern translations actually say that. But what is the nature of God, and what were we created in? So if we were created in the nature of God, we must know what the nature of God is. And look at this in 1 John 4:7-8. My friends, we should all love each other. It is God who makes us able to love other people. Everyone who loves other people has become a child of God. That person knows God, the person that loves people. Anyone who does not love other people does not know God. We know this because God's own nature is love. So here's what that says. You know the nature of somebody and whether they are living within their nature by how they act. Now, God acts like this. God loves everybody. Everybody. And he says to know God is to love everybody. And if you are not loving everybody, you are acting not in accordance with how you were created to act and not in accordance with God's nature, which you were created to share, but in your own selfish nature. So the reason we don't love like God loves, you say, well, if we were supposed to love like God loves, and that's our first nature, then why don't we do that well? And the answer is pretty simple. Because over the course of time, there has been an interference with our nature, and we have been bred through sin to act out of accordance with how we were meant to be. We were meant to be the gray wolf, but instead we're a shih tzu. Right? We were meant to be the gray wolf, But now we're something entirely different because sin has interfered with the nature of God in our lives. It has suppressed the attributes of God and amplified the nature of sin in our life. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about three things that are suppressing the nature of God in your life to fully, holy, healthy, and in every good way love people, your spouse, your kids, your neighbor, a complete stranger on the internet, and as Pastor Jared talked about last week, your enemies as well. How to fully love, and just as importantly, how to fully be loved. Because I will tell you this, if you can't be loved, you can't love. If you can't receive love in a healthy, whole way, you can't give love in a healthy, whole way, because there are things that are breaking you, that make you broken, unhealthy, emotionally incapable of fully giving back love that God wants you to give. All right, so grab your notes if you don't already have them out. I can't really love or be loved by someone if, number one, I'm unwilling, someone I'm unwilling to learn from. I can't really love someone I'm unwilling to learn from. So I don't remember if you guys remember a message series I did a while back called You're Wrong. And I just sort of talked about all the reasons that we're wrong about virtually everything we think and everything we say. For instance, studies show that about 80 to 90% of our reactions and responses and decisions that we make throughout the day are emotional. They're not logical or reasonable. We don't use reason or logic, thoughtfulness. We react emotionally 9 out of 10 times, right? So you're going to get that wrong a lot of times because of that. But there's something I talked about in the social sciences. It's an effect called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And here's what the Dunning-Kruger effect is in a nutshell. It's a cognitive bias in which people with very limited ability in a particular area have a overestimation or a greater confidence in their ability or skill than they should, because they lack the knowledge or skill to be able to accurately assess their own ability or skill. So what that means is, in order to know that you don't have the right answer, you have to be, or that you're incapable of something, or that you're wrong about something, you have to be smart enough to know that you don't have the right answer, or that you're incapable, or that you're wrong about something. It's essentially saying that sometimes the dumber we are, the more confident we are that we're right. The dumber we are, the more we think we're smart. The more incapable we are, the more capable we believe ourselves to be. Did you know that they have found that businesses tend to hire people who show greater confidence, not show greater competence? So they will hire the person that is least likely to be good at a job, because the person who's most confident has probably the least amount of skills. So if you've ever wondered how people get to be CEO of companies, it is probably because they are the most confident person in the world, but the most incompetent person as well. Confucius said it like this: real knowledge is to know the extent of one's own ignorance. Really being smart is knowing how not smart you are. So before Dunning and Kruger came up with their theory, and before Confucius said that, the Bible addressed the root cause of you and I over-assessing our competence, over-assessing our intelligence, over-assessing our worth, giving ourselves a higher level of value than the people around us. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 10:4. Because he is proud, because a person has pride, that evil person, pride is equivalent to being evil, that evil person doesn't turn to the Lord. A prideful person thinks they have the answers and they don't need to consult God. There is no room for God in any of his thoughts. we can be prideful enough to think that we don't need to pray about something, we don't need to yield to God's word about something, that we know better for our life or the lives of other people than even God does. That's why in Christianity today, that we are comfortable with imposing a version of the Bible and a version of Christianity onto the world that has absolutely nothing to do with God himself. We don't need to really ask God whether this is his plan or will for people, because if we read the word, we'd know that it isn't. But we're going to impose that on people anyway. Proverbs 26:12 says it like this. Have you seen a person who's wise in his own thoughts, who's a know-it-all, who thinks they're really smart? Know that there's more hope for a fool than for him. Then somebody, and when it talks about being a fool, it's literally referencing somebody who is hopelessly stupid, is really what the translation is. That they're hopeless, that they can never be redeemed from their own stupidity. And so what that says is the person who believes themselves to be smarter than everyone else, to have the answers, and believe they need to impose those answers on everybody else, is more hopeless than the person who's hopelessly stupid. Ralph Waldo Emerson had a quote that's attributed to him. We think he said it, but I've heard this quote many, many times, and I'm a big fan of it. In my walks, every man I meet is a superior in some way, is my superior in some way, and in that, I learn from him. So I want you to hear this. To love your spouse or to love your child, to love a friend, to love someone here at the church, to love me, to love anyone you've never met but you have an opinion about because they're a celebrity or a politician or it's somebody on the internet, just somebody that you know of but don't know them, and you have feelings about them and you think that they're stupid and you think that they're wrong and you think that your opinion and your beliefs and your morality and all of this, that you think you have the higher ground. I want you to hear this, that you cannot love them. I mean, you cannot fully love your spouse if you don't believe that your spouse has something to teach you every day. You can't love your kids if you don't believe your kids have something that they know, that they are, that you need to learn from. That the person you despise the most is your superior in some way, and they have something to teach. You are everybody's student. And the moment you believe that you have nothing to learn from somebody is the moment you begin to limit the God innate ability, the God innate purpose, the God innate nature to love everybody. Number two is this: I can't really love or be loved by someone who has to change for me to accept them. There's a great book, by the way, if you want to write this into your notes, that was really, really popular at one time. We used to have it here at the church. We may even have some in at the hub that I'm happy to actually give out every copy we have. Somebody might tell me if we have them in there or not. But it's Love, Acceptance, and Forgiveness by, somebody who's been here a long time that would remember. Anyway, Love, Acceptance, Forgiveness. Check it out. Good. Look it up on Amazon. Okay. A great book. I once read a quote, not from this book, but I was. It took me about three times reading it, and the quote says this: "You can't change people around you, but you can change the people around you." You can't change the people around you, but you can change the people around you. So let me try it again. I'll take another swing at it with some much-needed emphasis. You can't change the people around you, but you can change the people around you. You can't change anyone around you, but you can change who's around you. Now, a lot of us want to do that because we want people to think like we think. We want people to believe like we believe. We want to really make people act like we want them to act. It's why we're so giddy at the idea that laws will force people to behave in a particular way. That if we have the power of law, it legitimizes our morality or our belief system or our opinion or our politics. And if people don't do that, then we simply want to go through and clean that up and get those people away from us. If you don't believe like I believe, act like I think you should act, or think like I think you should think, then I don't want anything to do with you. And is that really, now, a lot of people would tell you that's a very healthy thing to do. People that cause you stress and people that don't think, you just need to get away from all that. That's toxic. That's bad. And I'm not saying there aren't toxic people in the world, but don't be too quick to assess you're not that person. Don't be too quick to assess that you're not the toxic person, because the person that can't tolerate, the person that can't accept people who are different than them, who have different opinions, different beliefs, different religion, different ideals, different morality, if you can't accept people, that's you that's the problem. And I'm going to tell you it's you that's the problem, because that's exactly who Jesus accepts. That's exactly who Jesus loves. We reward people who act like we act and think like we think and believe like we are loving to them. We've shown kindness to them. We show patience with them. We show understanding to them. And the people that don't, we withhold that from them and we replace it with unkindness. We replace it with rejection. We give those people even ridicule and anger and venom. Judgment comes very easily for those who don't believe like we believe, because we position ourselves on the side of God. Listen to Romans 15:7. Therefore, accept each other in the same way that Christ accepted you. He did this to bring glory to God. You know what brings glory to God? Accepting people just as Christ accepted you. Do you want to know how Christ accepted you? Just as you are, without condition. The Bible says he came to us while we were still yet sinners. In the worst of who we are, he came to us and he loved us and accepted us. He showed mercy and grace to us. He gave his best to us. Jesus never qualified somebody that he healed. He never had them fill out a survey. He never asked them their belief system. He never put them through the gauntlet of doctrinal criteria. Jesus never made them tell them if they used pronouns or didn't use pronouns. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus used the rule of thumb, which was to love everybody. So many more should have said amen. Listen to this from Galatians 5:14. One rule brings together all the rules in God's law. Old Testament, New Testament, the prophets, the poetry of the Old Testament, the history, every bit of it's brought together. That one rule says, love other people as you love yourself. And here's what that means. That you love everybody as if they already believe like you believe, that they already think like you think, that they already act like you act. Pretend that they are the person you created in your own image. Just like God loves us and we were created in his image, pretend like you created somebody in your image and love them that way. Now, let me add this. Even when they step outside of the image you created them for, the image you want them to live in, the image that they should maintain, the image that they should be, all of the things that you have created them to be, and they rebel against that and don't think like you think and don't act like you think and don't speak like, they're now living outside of the image you created for them, continue to love them unconditionally, just as God continues to love us unconditionally. Amen! And the crowd erupted with agreement for this very biblical, very right, very certain. I'll take a drink, thanks. So last time I give you 2 weeks break from me, I'll tell you that much. Finally is this, I can't really love or be loved by someone who needs to lose in order for me to win. So if we mistakenly define envy as simply wanting what other people have, then I think most of us could rightly claim innocence in being envious or jealous people. I genuinely don't think most of us are out there like driven by desire to have what other people have. I think that on a whole, most of us actually sometimes even enjoy seeing other people have nice things. It gives us hope that maybe one day we could achieve that and have that as well. We don't see people as super people and that they somehow got it in some crazy supernatural way. We really enjoy seeing people have nice things. But that's not actually what envy really is. Envy, by definition, is a feeling of resentment that's stirred in us simply because someone possesses something we don't believe they deserve to have. Not that we necessarily want it, but we don't believe they deserve to have it. And I'm not even talking about possessions, things, money. I'm talking about an opinion that they have. We don't believe they deserve to have that opinion or a belief that they have or an attention or exposure that they're getting or popularity or influence that they have gotten or even the happiness that they're feeling. Envy is the resentment we feel that somebody is getting this kind of exposure, that people are listening to them, that people are giving credence to their opinion about something, that anyone's giving them airtime, that people are celebrating that. It's the resentment that we feel. And when you define envy as it should be defined, then I think that puts a lot more of us in the category of guilty. In the early church, Paul was addressing this exact thing, and it wasn't about possessions, and it wasn't about people envying and being jealous of each other because of what they owned. Because remember, in the early church, they were taught to be incredibly generous. They were buying and selling things just to make money so that they could share it with the community. They would sell real estate in their own property and they would be more communal in their living. They were really incredibly generous with things. But listen to this in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4. Brothers and sisters, when I was there, I could not talk to you the way that I talk to people who are led by the Spirit. I had to talk to you like just ordinary people of the world. You were like babies in Christ, spiritually immature. And the teaching I gave you was like milk, not solid food. I did this because you were not ready for solid food. I couldn't teach you anything bigger than the basics because you couldn't get it down. And even now you're not ready. And you're still not following the Spirit. You're jealous of each other, and you're always arguing with each other. Listen, you don't argue with somebody who you want their boat or their jet ski or their house or their money. That shows that you're still following your own selfish desires. You're acting like ordinary people of the world, those who don't know Christ and are living according to their flesh. One of you says, I will follow Paul. He's talking about himself, and someone else says, I will follow Apollos. When you say things like that, you're acting like people of the world. Paul was telling them, you don't deserve, your jealousy, your envy of each other, your arguing, your fighting, your immaturity, that all comes from you believing that you have the right answers and someone else is not allowed to have any opinions or thoughts or ideas, morality, relationship, worship Jesus any different than you do. You're not allowing people to be individual in their walk with Christ and having an opinion and how to relate to God and how to worship. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to impose yourself onto other people like that. He said it's the mark of true immaturity. You're not following the Spirit. If you demand that everybody believes like you believe and acts like you act and thinks like you think. Paul, in writing in the same letter, by the way, to the Corinthian church, just about 10 chapters later, he begins to describe what love looks like and what love doesn't look like. 1 Corinthians 13, which we know is the love chapter. And it's actually not really meant to be this fluffy, romantic. It's a chastisement to the church. He says, listen, I could speak with all the tongues of men. I could speak every single language and even speak the tongues of angels. I can speak heavenly languages, I can speak earthly languages, But if I don't have love, he said, to God, it just sounds like, and even to people, it just sounds like a clanging gong, just loud and obnoxious. Do you know what the right answer, do you know what the biblical answer, do you know what a verse from scripture sounds like from someone who's unloving? It sounds like hate. It sounds like meanness. It sounds like bitterness and cruelness. You know what truth sounds like from somebody who's unloving? It sounds like judgment and condemnation. Paul said, love is not envious at all. It's not jealous. It doesn't resent somebody for having an opinion or an idea or a thought or a belief or a moral standard, anything that's different than yours. Close with this passage. Paul writes to his protege, Timothy. He was a young pastor, and Timothy was experiencing some of the difficulties of leading people who had differing ideas and opinions, and some of those people are very, very passionate about their ideas and their opinions and are obnoxious at imposing those on other people. And here's what he wrote to Timothy. Stay away from foolish and stupid arguments. You know, the kind in which it's a zero-sum game and there has to be a winner and a loser. You have to argue until somebody surrenders and just goes, you're right, I'm wrong. You're smart, I'm stupid. You're moral, I'm bad. You're righteous, I'm unrighteous. You're going to heaven, I'm going to hell. Thank you for setting me straight. You know that these arguments grow into just bigger arguments. And then he says this, as a servant of the Lord, as a follower of Christ, you must not argue. You must be kind to everyone. Try and fit that into today's narrative and how the church is behaving. You must be a good teacher and you must be patient. Now he's teaching to Timothy, who is a teacher, and he says, you must gently teach those who don't agree with you. Maybe God will let them change their hearts, or maybe God will let them change their hearts so that they can accept the truth. So here's what Paul tells Timothy he should do with those who want to argue. Don't argue. And when you do teach, when you do talk, he says, be gentle and patient. Accept them, be kind to them, be loving to them, just as you would to those who agree with you. And he said, listen, simply tell them what you've learned, and maybe God will let their hearts change so that they can see the truth. Let God do what God does, and you just do what you do. Be kind, be gentle, be loving, do what God tells you to do, and then let God work on their hearts. So I want to ask you something. How many of you have gotten into a really good fight with a coworker? I mean, really just argued, or a friend or a relative, and you guys went head to head on something political, right? Maybe before the election, who would be the best president for our nation? You just really went. How many of you guys have had success and that person just went, I'm changing my vote. You got me. You got, man, I didn't even think about any of the stuff you said. I agree 100%. I just needed you to yell it at me a little louder. That's all it was. I have a little bit of a hearing problem. And the more you yelled and the redder your face got and the more demeaning and judgmental you were, I thought, man, what an idiot I am. I should do the thing you said, because I feel nothing but this energy of love and kindness. And I want to be more like that. My guess is not a single person. Because we enter every conversation believing that we carry with us this Indiana Jones-like hidden treasure that we need to expose to the whole world, and everyone needs to accept it. And if they don't, then we need to increase the pressure. We need to get laws behind it. We need to make it the national anthem. We need to do everything we can to make every knee bow to this thing. And if they don't, we're going to withhold good things from them. We're going to withhold kindness from them. We're going to withhold compassion and love and acceptance from them. We're going to punish them until they yield to our will. And there couldn't be anything less Christ-like. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And anyone and whosoever believeth on him, if I can get all King James on us, whosoever believeth on, whoever chooses to accept Jesus shall be saved. It doesn't say to go out with swords and knives and hammers and bats and beat them down until they yield to the will of Christ. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve. You go back to your land, worship the gods of your land, of your forefathers. Go do whatever you want. Cool, cool, cool. We're this posse right here, this family, we're following the God of Abraham. We're heading that way. Good on you guys. And that's exactly how they did it. And I think as a church, we need to return to a time in which we live like Jesus, we love like Jesus, and we help like Jesus, and we draw people unto us as a light on a hill instead of a gun turret on a hill who mows down everybody who doesn't do it our way. It starts at home. With your spouse, with your kids, with your parents, with those closest to you, practice the art of loving people right where they're at, of accepting them right where they're at. Of not believing you're any smarter than them, believing they have something to teach you. Walk through this life with humility, because every person you meet, God has put in your life to teach you something. I believe in good leaders and bad leaders, and I believe they're put into our lives to break things in us. You know, God never wanted Israel to have kings. He wanted them to have judges. But they demanded, and God said, careful what you wish for. And then they got a bunch of really bad kings. They had some good ones. But they had some really bad ones, and I think it was God helping us, helping them, to understand that it's just as important to live righteously under the bad kings as the good ones. And I believe that today that every single leader in our lives is appointed by God to teach us something. It takes me longer sometimes with some leaders to learn. I just go, God, you're going to have to show this to me. I'm having a really hard time. I can't figure out for the life of me what I'm supposed to learn, except greater patience, tolerance, maybe to act in the opposite spirit. But believe this, that the most important person in achieving the nature that God has created you for is not the person you're having the hardest time loving, the person who's challenging you the most, the person who makes it hardest for you to love and live within your nature. It's you. You have 100% autonomy in whether you live in the nature of God or in the nature of your flesh. It's the power that God's given you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a second? There's nothing magical or spiritual or biblical about doing this. It's practical to just give you a second to lower your shoulders if they've tensed up. Let out a deep breath and settle into this. If there has been a truth in here that has not resonated with you, I want you to challenge yourself and ask this: is it because it's not true, or I'm having a difficult time accepting the truth. And I would further challenge you, if you don't believe it's true, then go to the Word and disprove it, or accept that it's true. And I know that there are hard truths in this because it goes against the grain. It's great to have the majority on your side. But I can take you through moments in history in which the majority is almost always wrong. In Israel, after spying out the land that God promised them, only 2 of the 12 spies said we should go for it. 10 of them cast doubt, and the entire nation of Israel cried out to follow the advice of the 10. And boy, were they wrong. 40 years of exile. And if you want to go through America's history, I can show you time and time again. So I want you to think long and hard about who do you want to be? Because there are going to be cheerleaders in your life that allow you, permit you, encourage you, and cheer you on to live within your nature, but you were not created to live in that nature. That's the effect of sin, the sin of others and your sin, suppressing the nature of God and amplifying the nature of flesh. And the question is this: do you want to love and be loved in the nature that God has created you to do all of that in? And if you know what it is to love and be loved fully, then you know that is worth more than anything else. It's liberating. It's exhilarating. It's joyful. It's peace. There is nothing greater than fully being loved and fully loving. Loving God, loving people, and loving yourself as God commands us to do. Father, my prayer is for every single one of us in this room that we would pause on your truths, reflect on our own nature, and make those two things collide with each other so that your truth can bring back out the nature we were created for, the nature we were created to be, the nature we were created to turn to for every thought, every word, and every action. As hard as that is for us to suppress the second nature that's developed in us because of selfishness and sin and just thousands of years of that breeding to do our own thing, to think our own way, to decide for ourselves, that we'd go back to our first nature in you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.